David. We have mentioned that the book of 2 Samuel covers the 40 years of David's reign. The book breaks up rather nicely. The first half, or the first 10 chapters, deal with David's triumphs, his glory. And the second half, or chapters 11 through 24, deal with David's troubles, his downfall. This evening, we've come to 2 Samuel chapter 5 as we're looking at how David comes into the fullness of his kingdom. As you recall, last time, David had come into Israel back from the land of his sojourning. He was in the land of the Philistines. He had run a little town called Ziklag. He was sort of a marauder, kind of a raider, living a backslidden life, not living up to the potential and the calling that God had given him. And yet it was a crucial period in God's plan for his life. David has come to the bottom of himself. As you recall, his men were talking about stoning him. His family has been carried away captive by those Amalekites. And David finally turns in that period of ultimate despair, and he calls for the ephod. And David's life, as I've mentioned before, is sort of marked by two paths, the path of the sword or the path of the ephod. And the priority in his life, when he puts the sword first and that God-given ability to fight and to kill and to be a warrior, he ends up not fulfilling the anointing that he has to be the king. And his life is hard, and God protects him and God saves him. And yet, for David to ultimately come to that place of being what God made him to be, he would have to live by the ephod. And the ephod was that thing that a priest would wear, and it was a representation of inquiring on God. And for us, it speaks of my life. Will I live the path of the sword, which is by my own strength, by the talents God has given me? Am I going to fight my way through this life? Hey, you might survive for quite a while, but I would venture to say that you'll never become everything God has made you to be. He'll protect you. He'll guide you. He'll hold you. He'll keep you. But ultimately, you're going to come to the bottom of yourself and the end of your strength. And it's at that point that David turned to the ephod, leaning on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Lord, what should I do? In the most simplest of issues of life, David would turn to the Lord, and we'll see that over and over. And in our chapters tonight, you'll see again as David inquires of the Lord by way of the ephod, and how the ephod represents for David not just a path, but his whole life of worship and intimacy with the Father. And so we've come to chapter 5. David has moved back into Israel after Saul has died, but Saul's son Ishbosheth is set on the throne by the general of the army, Abner. And Abner has been killed. Last week was all rated R. It was more brutal than the Dark Knight, and a lot better, I might add, if I'm just kidding. There's my movie review for you. Anyway, you can just cut that out of the CD. But the point is this, that it was all blood, guts, sex, gore, violence. It's radical. Joab, David's right-hand man, is seeking power. He's gaining influence, and he's actually turning some of the hearts of the men toward him. We read last week that the servants of David and Joab went out on a raid. And so Joab is killing and fighting and seeking to gain the kingdom, still living by the sword. Abner is living by the sword, seeking to gain power in the north. The kingdom was divided, 11 tribes in the north under the puppet king Ishbosheth, man of shame, that's what that means. And the one tribe in the south, the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, has made him king. And he's the king in Hebron. Well, we read here that after Ishbosheth dies, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul, who was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, this is the third time David's been anointed. He was anointed at about 15 years old by that old prophet Samuel. His own tribe anointed him king about 7 years and 6 months before this. Now all of Israel is anointing him king. And we've begun to see a pattern in David's life where he's not really striving to get the kingdom. He's sitting there, he's satisfied with what God has given him, and now God brings all the kingdom under David. I noticed three things about what they say to David that is important for any godly leadership. First of all, in verse 1, they said, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." Remember, that's what Adam said when he saw Eve. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." There was a connection there. There was an affinity. And they recognized that David was one of them. Essentially, they're saying, "You're an Israeli, and that's important to us. You identify with us. You connect with us." And spiritual leadership, to grow in that dimension of spiritual leadership, there always has to be a connection between you as the leader and the people that you seek to lead. And that's what David had. David was connected to them. He loved them. He was united with them. The second thing that they said is in verse 2. They reflected back on his ability to lead in the past, the history that he had. Notice verse 2, it says, "In times past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." And so David had a history. He had a track record. It's always important that to be a leader, you have to demonstrate an ability to lead. The Bible says in the New Testament, "You who lead, lead with diligence." If you're anything like me, you shy away from leadership. Who wants to take responsibility for anything? Not me. Let somebody else take the fall. Let somebody else take the heat. And yet David is proving that he is able to lead. He has a history. He has a track record. And your reputation in the business field, in school, in your church, is the very thing that is growing you and qualifying you for future levels of leadership. David had that. And they said, "David, you're one of us. You're connected to us. We trust you." And secondly, you've proven yourself that you're able to lead. And then thirdly, notice this, "And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel." The great need of God's people is to be fed the word of God. Jesus would say to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." The Lord would speak through the prophet Jeremiah, and he would say, "I am going to raise up shepherds for my people, that they'll feed my sheep." And the word there, shepherd, is in the older translations, "You shall feed my people." David would be truly a shepherd. And isn't that interesting? I mean, we're used to this language, aren't we? We've read the scripture, we're familiar with it. But here God is calling a king, an executor, the ultimate power, the holder of all the dice in Israel, holder of all the cards, but he calls him a shepherd. Isn't that a strange title for a leader? One that shepherds and guides. It speaks of the tenderness and the gentleness. In Isaiah, it speaks of the Messiah and says, "He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gently guide those who are with young. He will feed them." And so the Lord is for us a shepherd. But the third thing about godly leadership is that has to be an obvious call from God on your life. And David had that, and they recognized that. And so all the elders of Israel gathered together. If you want a cross-reference, you'll find in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 that the men of Israel came and they had amassed an army there to prove their loyalty, 340,000 men. It was quite a party. For 3 days, they feasted. I don't know how much food you have to prepare for 340,000 soldiers, but man, talk about a barbecue. It was huge and awesome. And so they anointed David king. Now, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. Now, in Hebron, he had reigned over Judah alone for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Think about that. He was anointed when he was 15, and he would finally take the throne when he was 30. That's 15 years of wilderness wandering. But his reign would last 40 years. And when God has a big calling for your life, don't be afraid if you find yourself in the wilderness for 15 years. Paul the Apostle was in the wilderness. We think of Paul, that great man of God, used so mightily to write so much of the New Testament and to spread all those churches. But sometimes we fail to realize that he literally spent 15 years doing nothing, sitting, waiting, studying, pressing on with the Lord. Think of Moses and how God used him so mightily, 40 years in the wilderness, doing apparently nothing. Never mistake waiting time for wasting time. God is preparing you where you're at. And David would be prepared in those dark times. And the whole book of 1 Samuel is dedicated to those 15 years. And 2 Samuel is the next 40 years. To God, it seems that the important part of David's life was the crucible of trials. And sometimes when we're going through things, we're just longing to get out of the wilderness wandering and into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And yet God is saying, this is the important time. The blessings will come. You'll enjoy that. You'll reap incredible bounty and abundant blessings, and you'll grow into fruition. But what I'm doing is I'm making you a person of God. And I do that in the wilderness. And you'll have tons of time to enjoy all the benefits I'm going to bring into your life. But for David, he would spend 15 years on the run. And it says in verse 6, the king and all his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now the Jebusites, you'll read in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. It says that they were an enemy that had entrenched themselves in Israel. This was a neutral city. By the way, David is looking for a new capital. And he doesn't want to pick a city that exists in a certain tribal area. That would show favoritism toward the tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, any tribe. So what David does is he looks for a city that has no ties with any tribe, and the city that he chooses is the city of Jebus. It's a city that we read about in Genesis. The first king there was Melchizedek that we read of. He was a righteous man. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The Bible says he was the priest of Salem, and Salem means peace, so he's the king of righteousness and the prince of peace. He's really a good picture of Jesus Christ. We read about him in the book of Hebrews, and Jesus is likened to a priest according to the line of Melchizedek, because we don't know of Melchizedek's parents or his children, so he has no lineage. He just comes out of nowhere, and the Bible says Abraham offers tithes to him, and so all of Israel, because they were in the loins of Abraham, would give tithes to this higher priesthood. So Melchizedek is this amazing character, and he's the priest and the king over this city. Well, over the following years, the following centuries, apparently either they are conquered or they fall into rebellion against God. But now they're a wicked city, and Israel has never been able to conquer them. And so the inhabitants of the land, now if you ever go to Israel with us, you'll visit the city of David. Jerusalem is pretty wide now. It's expanded quite a bit. I'm not sure what the population is, a couple of million, I believe. They're constantly building and growing there. But the city of David is a relatively small area just south of the Temple Mount, where you see the Dome of the Rock, that golden dome, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the little black dome that's to the south of that. Now, south of that, you have a small ridge upon which the city of David stood. And it was impenetrable in the minds of the Jebusites, because what they had was there was a tunnel that led straight down to a spring. The Gihon spring was down at the bottom of this tunnel, and they boarded it up and built a wall around it so that it was completely disguised. And what they had created for themselves was their own well or cistern within the city. And that was the major problem with defending a city, is keeping a water and a food supply. But the Jebusites had done that. And so they felt incredibly secure, and so they insulted David. And the last thing you want to do is insult David. And this is what they said in verse 6. You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. Because they were thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft, the old King James says, by way of the gutter, this was the tube that went down through solid rock into the area of the spring, this freshwater spring that came right out of the ground. And David, apparently they discovered this, probably because of the vegetation that was growing around this cleft of stones. They pulled away the stones and they realized this is their water source, and they could see that this tower, this chimney went up some 40 or 50 or 70 feet. I'm not sure how high it is, but David said, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. So David was insulted by these guys. And he said, that person shall be the chief and the captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and lame shall not come into the house. Now, if you go with us to Israel, you'll visit this very shaft. It's called the Warren Shaft because a man by the name of Warren discovered it. And it's very fascinating. And it's one of my favorite places to go because connected to the Spring of Gihon is also a tunnel which would later be carved in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah carved through solid bedrock about 600 yards through the bedrock, a tunnel, so that the water could come from the spring through the mountain, Mount Zion, the city of David, that hill, all the way into the expanded city walls. And you can walk through that, and it's pitch dark, and it's a great chance to scare the ladies on the tour. And so I always appreciate doing that. But my daughter did it, actually. Choo-choo did it. She was how old? You carry little flashlights, and you go through, and everybody starts singing songs because it's kind of scary, right? Lord Jesus, help us. You know, and you're going through, and it's this tiny little tunnel, and the water's coming up here, and there's one part where the roof comes down, and the water's here, and you got to kind of hold your breath a little bit, and then it opens up, and you go through about 600 yards, six football fields, and you come out on the other side, and what's there? It's the Pool of Siloam. The place where Jesus sent the man to wash his eyes and receive his sight back. It's just fascinating to see. But here it is, written right in the scripture. And one thing to note is that it looks like Joab's job is on the line. David had a commander already. But this guy was so bloody and so power hungry and so nervous about his position that David almost puts up, you know, a notice. Whoever climbs the water shaft can be my new captain. That was Joab. And so Joab, he steps up to the task. He climbs up, we know from the First Chronicles account, and he opens the gates, and they come in. So David, verse 9, dwelt in the stronghold, and he called it the City of David. And he built all around, from the Milo and inward. And David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. That's how you become great, by the way, is first of all, the Lord of hosts is with you. The other thing, it just struck me that the Lord sort of spoke to my heart, is the other part of that verse. You go on. You want to become great, you just keep going. You know, it was 22 years now since he was anointed king. 23 years, maybe 25 years. David had been going on. And the key to becoming great with the Lord is just to keep going. The righteous person falls seven times, but they get up. The Bible says diligence is a man's precious possession. Just keep going. Don't give up. You heard the story about Winston Churchill. He was asked to come and speak to a group of important people. And he was the highlight of the show. And of course, Winston Churchill was an incredible speaker. He was truly a great man. In fact, one of the stories about Churchill was that he was upset with one of his butlers, so he smacked him on the face. And the butler smacked him back. And Churchill said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Because you smacked me." And Churchill said, "But I am a great man." He was. I mean, he kind of towered above other people. Well, Churchill was, he really stirred the British Empire to stand against Hitler. And in this speech, he came up, and everybody was waiting for the eloquence of Winston Churchill, his power. And he simply came up and he said, "Never, ever, 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 ever give up." And he left the platform. And it was as powerful as any of his speeches ever were. And it's true. Just don't give up. You keep going. You mark that in your mind and your heart and in your Bible here. So David went on and he became great. You'll never become great unless you keep on keeping on. And the Lord will be with you. Now it says Hiram recognizes. Hiram is the king of Tyre. And that's up to the north. And incredible stories about the nation of Tyre and the prophecies given to them later on in history under Ezekiel. But Hiram, the king of Tyre, recognizes that David is king, and he sent messengers to David, verse 11 says, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. And David knew that the Lord has established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David realized that he was anointed king so that God could bless his people. But then we read that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. 11 more sons, we read about them in verses 14, 15 and 16. I'll leave those to you. Verse 17 says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed King David over Israel," remember the Philistines? They were his old friends. His friends from his time of backsliding. You know, so they heard that David's king. They're going to come up and pat him on the back and maybe have a few beers with him. "All right, bro, we're glad you finally made it." Is that the way it is? Is that the way it is when your old friends from the old life hear that you're walking with the Lord? They come and say, "Right on, I'm glad to hear you're doing so good." No way, they come and attack. And so it says, "The Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and the Philistines went up to search for David, not to shake his hand, but to kill him. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord," the secret of his success. He inquired of the Lord. He's invaded, and rather than just responding, where's the ephod? Let's ask the Lord what to do. "He inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And so David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." It wasn't called that before then, but David named it after that. And the phrase Baal Perazim means the Lord of the breakthrough. Baal just means Lord. And David here just, he says, you know, the Lord is the Lord of the breakthrough. It's a good thing to mark a time in your life where you say, you know, God broke through here. Boy, there was a trial I was facing. There was a sickness I was facing. There was turmoil that I was facing. And look at this. God broke through. I'm going to change the name of this place. Now, if you named it Baal Perazim, everybody would think, well, what does that mean? But you can just say, God broke through here for me. It's good to write little dates in your Bible or things that you remember or journal about times when God was faithful. It was tough. It was hard. But you know, I went on and God was with me. So things are going great. And so David calls the Lord of the breakthrough. And they left their images there. You know, they brought their idols into battle, thought they would help. And David and his men carried them away. I'm sure they burned them. And the Philistines went up once again, so they don't give up. And they deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. They're very persistent. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. He says, "But the Lord said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up in front of the mulberry trees.'" And so you think, well, I've defeated them this way once before. Let's just go out round two. I'll knock him out this time too. But David inquires of the Lord. You know, he never put, you know, God aside and think that, well, we've got this all worked out and we've won this victory once, because God might have another plan. Because not only is he the Lord of the breakthrough, but he's the Lord of the sneak up behind. Check it out. The Lord says, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And so David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, the Jewish mystics will say that the sound of the mulberry trees marching was the sound of angels landing up there. I don't know about that. I think the wind was just blowing, and probably God wanted to disguise the sound of their advance, and all of a sudden, David was up on the Philistines and they conquered them. So God works in different ways. We just don't know how God's going to work. The Lord healed in different ways. And you can never put God in a box. Well, this is the way God works. He can't do it another way. In one case, he'll spin on the ground and stick mud in somebody's eyes. You know, you're blind, here's mud in your eye. Another case, he'll say, there's your sight, there you go. It's all done. Another place, he'll grab their tongue and he'll spit on the ground. He'll say, "Be opened." You know, he does things different ways. You know, the paralytic, he just said a word. To the leper, he laid a hand. There are all different ways that the Lord works, and we should never try to categorize him and put him in a box, because as soon as we do that, we find out that God doesn't work in the way we expected. And sometimes we're disappointed because we think, well, God, you're supposed to work like this. Remember Naaman. Naaman was a leper from Syria, and he heard that God could heal. And so he went to visit the prophet, and he went to visit the prophet, and the prophet didn't even come out of the house. He sent a servant out. He said, "Well, go wash in the Jordan River seven times." And remember, he went away. He was so upset. He said, "I thought he was going to come out and wave his hand and say this mumbo jumbo, and then I would be healed. And we have better rivers back in Syria. Why am I going to dunk in the muddy Jordan River?" one of his wise servants said, well, why don't you just try it? Just try it. And so he did. He went and he dunked on the seventh time that he baptized himself. He came up and he was clean. And he went back and he gave an offering to the Lord. But sometimes we get disappointed. Oh, I thought God was going to do it like this. And why don't you just do what he said to do and see what happens? And God works in different ways. And so David here learns to trust the Lord in every situation. Again, David gathered the choice men of Israel. 30,000, by the way, young ladies, that's the kind of men you're probably looking for. They were choice. That doesn't just mean that they were chosen. They were handsome. They were strong. They were good looking. And check this out. There were 30,000 of them. So, but those are all the guys that are in here anyway, and they're mostly taken. So David gathered them, 30,000 choice men of Israel. David arose, and he went with all the people who were with him from Baalei Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now the Ark of the Covenant had been lost for about 70 to 75 years. Remember, the Philistines had captured it, but God struck them with hemorrhoids and rats, and so they sent it back on a cart. Remember that story? Oh, oh, that was a lot of fun. Ah, the good old days. Golden hemorrhoids. And we went through that teaching. I think you'll enjoy it if you hear it. We had to edit a lot because it wasn't fit for radio, because they made golden hemorrhoids, I mean, to honor God, a picture of the life of sin, where we think we can offer God a golden replica of our very sinful act. I mean, and that's what they did. They said, oh, we're being smitten by these golden hemorrhoids, and they fashioned hemorrhoids out of, yeah, just, and they sent the ark back, and they put it in somebody's house, and they said, let's just hide it there. So the ark's been sitting for 75 years. David says, David's got a good idea. Let's bring the ark back into the center of Israel. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also called the Ark of His Presence. Hey, isn't that a great thing? It's good to have a king or a leader or a ruler in a land or a country or a company, whatever it is, that says, hey, let's bring the presence of God back into the center of this thing. David would say, let's bring the presence of God into the center of Israel, the center of our nation. It's good to have a business where you say, you know what, we're going to glorify God right in the center. He's going to be, his presence is what we're after. In a school, in a company, of course it should be that way in a church, sometimes it's not. Where we just say, you know what, let's just the presence of the Lord, that's all we want here. And the heart of David is good. He says, I want the people of God to experience the presence of God. Oh, what a good thing that is. David wants to do the right thing, but he's going to find that he's going to do it the wrong way. Look at verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart. Not an old cart, a new cart. Note that. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah, if you think that's a funny name, you'd never tell him, because Uzzah means strength. Must have been a tough guy. Nobody laughed about his name. Hey, Uzzah, you know. And as a kid growing up, Chicago Bears had an inside linebacker named Dick Butkus. You wonder, how did that guy get so tough? I can tell you how he got so tough. He used to spit on the ball before the center would come out. He would stand there and hawk loogies. And he'd cover the ball with spit. He would run around the field just like a madman, a psychopath. And what he used to do is, you know, the long snaps for the punts, you know, it's fourth down, you know, you punt the ball. He would come back about 30 to 40 yards, and he would just start a steady jog until he'd guesstimated when the snap was, and he would run full speed and just drill that center as soon as he snapped the ball. Second or third punt of the game, that ball is going every which way. Well, Uzzah was a strong man. You wouldn't tease his name. It says, Ahio. Now, that name means friendly. These are kind of guys. I want ushers like this. I want a strong usher, and I want a friendly usher. It's like good cop, bad cop, you know? You want somebody when they come in, hey, everything's great here. And then when there's a ruckus, you want the big guy to take him out. So here you got a great setup. You've got, now David's bringing, and it looks, hey, this is good. And he's got choice men. Boy, this thing is going to be a rocking, awesome parade. And so they were the sons of Abinadab, and they drove the new cart. And when they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel, they played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, fir woods, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. They got all these instruments. They're all listed here. So they had this huge orchestra, 30,000 choice men, handsome guys leading the cart. But you know what they're doing? They're copying the Philistines. They're taking the presence of God, and it was never meant to be carried on a cart. It was never meant to be treated like a bale of hay. It was never meant to be drug along by beasts. It was meant to be carried by people. But they had the music. Notice verse 5, it says, "Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments." Verse 6, "And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah, because he was strong, put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah," outbreak against Uzzah. You read that in the earlier chapter, Baal Perazim, same word. Note in verse 3, you read the phrase twice, "on a new cart." On a new cart. It seems that this whole display, as awesome as it might have been, as emotional as it might have been with the dancing and the music, of course they had all the tambourines, all these choice men, all of it was against the word of God. You'd look at a scene like that and say, man, that's awesome. God is definitely in that thing. Hey, God, are you in that thing? God would say, I hate that. Why? Because they weren't using the word of God, the prescribed method of carrying the ark. God said, when you carry the ark, four Levites will carry it on poles. And yet it seems that this whole method is so much the way that oftentimes we take the sacred things that God has given us and we just make it new. It seems that our culture is intoxicated with novelty. If it's new, then it's good. Is it biblical? What about that old time religion? We've said it before. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Jesus said, I am the truth. There is no new truth. And yet, different methods for carrying the sacred things of God are used. And yet, it's zeal without knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Paul the Apostle says, I bear witness for my people. They have a zeal for God, but a zeal without knowledge. And so they're doing all of this apart from God's will. And then in verse 7, the anger of the Lord struck Uzzah. And I note this in my Bible, and God struck him there for his error. This was his error. But his motives were good. They say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'm not saying Uzzah went to hell. I'm saying that as much as he wanted to do the right thing, he was doing it the wrong way. And it's important that we do God's will, God's way. And David was angry with the Lord. David noticed the next thing. Have you ever been angry at the Lord because he did something that you didn't want him to do? And do you see the pattern here? David inquired of the Lord. He went out, Baal Perazim. David inquired of the Lord, Lord of the sneak around back. Then he wants to move the ark, and he says, let's just do it. All right, let's get these guys. It's going to look good, and I'm going to dance right in front of this. And God puts a stop to that thing, and David's angry. And we get angry when God puts an end to our program, our methods. But David had never inquired of the Lord, and he was angry. And verse 10 says that he was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I bring this ark into the area of Jerusalem if it bears with it death? So verse 10 says that David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Obed means servant. Edom means red. David was called a ruddy youth, and now he takes the Ark of the Covenant to a ruddy servant. I wonder if David, you know, because he had red hair probably. And here's a red servant. David probably recalled the days in his life that he wanted so much the presence of the Lord. But notice, it didn't bring death to Obed-Edom's house. Verse 11 says, the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. So it was told the king, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So these 3 months. Now, you have to cross-reference what is going on in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles written for the priests and generally written with a spiritual or a religious taint or angle on things. Kings is written with a political angle. Sometimes you wonder, why is there so much overlap? Chronicles was written with a spiritual or religious overtone. Kings was written with a military political overtone. And in this case, when you look at chapter 15, what happens is David comes, and for the last 3 months, what has he been doing? He's been getting into the Word of God. And he comes back, and he brings the Levites, and he says there, hey, you guys didn't carry the Ark of the Covenant last time. So David is doing the nitty-gritty, the groundwork to find out what to do. And a couple of things that I notice about David's first attempt that differ from his second attempt, that it just speaks to me about how to bring the presence of God in. In the first attempt, it says they used animals, which was never prescribed. The method was wrong. The order was wrong. And another thing I noticed was that with all these instruments, you never read of any voices. I think about that because I lead worship sometimes, and I love music, I love instruments. But I realized that in David's first attempt, it was all about the music, but there were no voices. Now, in the second attempt, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, it says they brought it in, and they did bring it in right, but it was brought in with shouts. They were shouting. They had an instrument, they had a trumpet, but they were shouting. It was all about the people singing. It's one of my heart's desires. I think more than anything, when I lead worship or I'm in church, is hearing, you know, the worship team is the congregation, you know, when they're singing, you know what I mean? And you just hear that. Have you ever been in a worship ceremony or service where you're singing at the top of your lungs, but you can't hear yourself? Nothing like it. I think heaven's going to be a little bit like that, where these are the instruments, the lungs and the larynx just bellowing out, then sings my soul. That's one thing that was missing from the first attempt. Another thing was that you'll find in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 26, the scripture notes that God helped the Levites. The first time, it was the people trying to help God, pushing him along. God wasn't in that. The second time, when David did it right and he looked at the scripture, what did they do? Well, we'll find out here that God helped them, but let's read what they did. In verse 12, it says that they had told him, and in the middle there it says, so David went, and he brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And this is how they did it. So it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. That was another thing missing from the first attempt. There was no sacrifice. There was no blood. But David, when he researched the scripture, he found that God required sacrifice. Another thing about this was a very slow method. Bringing in the presence of God. All right, guys, stop. Where's the lamb? Cutting the lamb. They offer a sacrifice. And they're holding that. I mean, you're moving at a very slow pace. We need to learn that sometimes following and being in the presence of the Lord or coming into a place where we sense the presence of the Lord, I've noticed in years of ministry that there is a momentum. There is a slow pace that develops, and we find ourselves coming into the presence of the Lord, but it's not always lickety-split. It's not because there's fireworks. It's not because the worship team was rocking. Hey, that's great. That's good stuff to have. But never elevate those things above the sacrifice, above the voices, and just trust God that if you go slow, He's going to bring the presence, and there's nothing wrong with going slow. When you do God's will, make sure you do it God's way. So David danced before the Lord with all his might. Notice this, mark this. And David was wearing a linen ephod. He wasn't a priest, but he was wearing something like a priest. I think David would exchange it all. Instead of being a king, he would have been happy simply to be a priest. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting voices and the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. She looked through the window. You might say she looked down on David. She saw him dancing. She despised him in her heart. I'm not surprised. She worshipped idols. Remember, this is the woman that had an idol, life-size, when David escaped from Saul, and she put it in the bed. She wasn't really into worship. She didn't see worship as something very valuable. Her life wasn't really based on worshiping the true and living God. She despised David because she despised worship. But you notice that they brought in the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected. This wasn't the real tabernacle. It was just a tent that David had prepared for it. David offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and cakes of raisins. So the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. You see a pattern there? In verse 17, it says that David offered burnt offerings. He blesses the Lord. And then he blesses other people. And he decides, this is such a great church service. I've blessed the Lord. I've sought to be a blessing to the people. I'm going to go home and bless my house too. It's a good thing. That's what we do when we come to church. We want to praise the Lord. We want to bless other people, encourage them. And then you take that home. Bless your family as well. Take that blessing and that attitude of blessing others home. So David returned. He was going to bless his household. And there's Michal, the daughter of Saul. She came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Oh, man, just like ice water right on the flame of God. Oh. I think that Michal probably, you know, Saul was the guy that wasn't really into worship either. Saul, her father, really sought to use the things of God as ornaments or instruments to increase his kingdom. And that's the way it is in politics. Trust me, I've been there. They see believers or religions as voting blocks. So all they need to do is get somebody to get in there and bring them in. And that's what Samuel was to Saul. Samuel was the guy that Saul said, "Well, go with me so everybody thinks that I'm all cool with your Lord and all that," right? Samuel said, "I'm not going to play that game with you." I mean, I've experienced that firsthand. I was the state representative in this district for 6 years. And as soon as I got in office, they said, "All right, you can get the Christian vote." I said, "I don't play that game. Christians vote for who they want to vote for. Christians, the Lord is the one who prompts their heart." But that was it. That was it right away. And Saul was like that. And Saul was really big on pageantry and pomp. And he wanted to look the part all the time. And see, in Michal's mind, she thought, well, that's regal. That's noble. That's royalty. And then she sees David worshiping God with abandon. She thinks, oh, what a scum. Why did I marry this guy? And she still preferred that. She still preferred all the phoniness that her dad had propped up and set up, and that fake worship and that fake religion and that fake kingly stuff and looking good and playing the part. And here's a real guy worshiping God. And she despises that. How pitiful is that? And then she comes in, he comes in, and she just quenches his zeal. And she lashes out at him. But you don't want to insult David. Remember that. Because David has fought giants and conquered Philistines. And David responds to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his household, you included." That's what God likes. God likes what's real. to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And if you'll notice, if you have the same version I do, the word music is in italics, which means it's added by the translators to help you understand. But literally, he says, I will play before the Lord. You know, you rejoice in the Lord. You get excited about the Lord. And David says, I'm going to do it. And notice this, he says in verse 22, and I will be even more undignified than this. That's nothing when it comes to the Lord. And I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. So David says, you don't talk to me like that. That's not your place. Now, I danced before the Lord. Some people want to dance before the Lord. We don't. We ask people to dance before the Lord, but not before other people. If you want to dance before the Lord, just go for it at home. And but you know, some places they'll have streamers and banners and people. But what always happens when somebody dances in church is that everybody looks at them, and nobody really looks good when they're dancing, you know, in church. Why do you think nightclubs are all dark? You know, it's all dark. And that's why people are drinking, so that it's all fuzzy. Wow, you're a good dancer. Yeah, but you're drunk and it's dark. I mean, we can dance and celebrate before the Lord. And that's good. But, you know, hey, I love my wife, but I don't express my full love toward my wife in public. There's a certain degree of taste and tact. Have you ever seen young kids making out? Go, come on, man, that's inappropriate. So sometimes people feel like they just want to worship God. I'm going to worship. You go, well, do that in your home. It's just inappropriate to grossly express yourself. And some people, that they always say, well, you're quenching the spirit. You're like Michal. No, we believe you should. And in the setting that's appropriate, you should go for it. But the Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. Some people like to say, well, just let everything be done. Let it all hang out. But we like to add the second part. Let it be done decently. Be decent. Oh, man, I've been to churches where it is just not decent. And they always wear spandex, too, which is weird to me. You know? I just hate to add that in, but it's... Ah, okay, forgive me, please. God's working with me. I have some things I need to work on. But it's... just inappropriate sometimes. But notice what David says. I will be held in honor. And then it says in verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of his death. David says, I've got other wives. You can live in this house banished. You'll never have children again. And here's the spiritual lesson for us. I was going to do chapter 7 and 8. You'll thank me for not, because they all fit together, but I know I've gone long. But we're going to close here. But here's the spiritual lesson for us. Michal lost intimacy with David because she refused to worship with him. The result of the lack of intimacy with David meant that she would never have children. She would never be fruitful as a wife. Here's the spiritual lesson for us. If I despise worship, I will not be fruitful as a Christian. If I look down on others who worship, or if I look down on the act of expressing passionate worship, I will find that I will dry up and I won't be fruitful. In the New Testament, a woman came to Jesus and she broke an alabaster box of perfume to anoint Jesus. And around were the disciples, and one of them, Judas, looked at that and he said, "What a waste." What a waste. He looked at the act of worship and he said, that's not worth it. And when you despise worship, you despise the one who is worthy of worship, and you taint and distort his worth. Despising worship is despising God's worthship, what he's worth. And always the result of that, well, with the case of Judas, he hung himself. But with the case of Michal, and anybody who looks down on worship, what you'll find is a dry, stagnant, stale, spiritual coldness, a lack of intimacy with the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. However, on the contrary, and in the positive sense, if I look up to the Lord and I let go of things and I worship God passionately, releasing myself to Him, doing it biblically, coming to the Lord and expressing myself and my love toward the Lord, the result is always a bountiful, abundant, fruitful life. Let me challenge you in this. Because I know in our culture we kind of shy away from expressing ourselves. I do. We don't express ourselves too often. But I want to challenge you as a Christian. Begin to press in to a passionate worship of the Lord. Take the time. Privately, get on your knees. Seek the Lord. Raise your hands. Do things that maybe you're a little uncomfortable with. I'm not sure how David felt dancing and twirling before the Lord. He was a warrior. Now he's wearing this linen like a bathrobe. And he was my age. I guarantee you I would be thinking about that. Whee! I can't even do it. But you know what? David said, God, you're worth it. Look what you've done. Look at all of this. Look what you've done. Look how faithful you've been. And you are worth it. And that's when we say you are worthy. That's what it means. And David expressed himself. Begin to press in. Begin to open up. One of the greatest compliments I ever received in my life, and we're going to close with this, was from a couple. Their family went to our church. And after they had moved away, she sent a letter just thanking us. And in her letter of thanks, she said to me, Pastor Bud, I thank you that you taught me how to worship God. I could never have received a greater compliment than that. And all I did was I simply encouraged her to be expressive. Let go. It's okay. We all feel certain things. And I encouraged her, you know, well, why do you raise your hands in worship? Well, my son raises his hands when he wants me to pick him up. So I raise my hands when I got, help me, pick me up, save me. Or you know, and you'll go into church and people say, you're not going to be doing that hand clapping, hand raising stuff. Another reason you raise your hand is when the cops say, stick them up. Hands on the, I surrender, I give up. That's another reason you raise your hand. Another reason is, take them. These are my hands, but they belong to you. Use my hands. It's just the expression of falling on your face before the Lord. You know, your body tells your mind as much as your mind tells your body. And sometimes I have to humble my body to put my spirit in a humble attitude. All of those things count. Jumping before the Lord, running, doing whatever it is before the Lord sees it, and the Lord rewards it, and the Lord will cause you to bear incredible fruit. Trust me, I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in many others. Well, next week we'll cover the next chapters. I won't go on, but let's close and ask the Lord to bless us as we go. Lord, we look at what you've done in the life of David, and he was just a kid, Lord. There were thousands of kids just like him in Israel, and yet you chose him, and we have a tendency to believe, Lord, that the reason was is because he was after your heart. Well, you said that yourself. You said David was a man after your heart, and he has flaws, Lord. He's got a bunch of wives, and it's going to cause him problems later on. But ultimately, Lord, he was a man simply seeking your heart. He wanted your heart. He wanted your presence in his life, in his kingdom, in his home. He wanted to bring you in, Lord. He inquired of you, Lord. And Lord, when he forgot to inquire of you or failed to inquire of you, Lord, he regretted it. And yet, Lord, all along, you were so faithful to him, Lord. And we look at his example of worship. We look at what he sought to do by being a blessing to you and blessing his people and blessing his family. Lord, help us never to find ourselves in the place of Michal, looking down on worship, looking down on what people do or give, like Judas would look down on what a woman gave to you. Lord, we want to be the people that are worshiping, that our lives would be full of sap and full of life and full of the very nature of Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit. And Lord, I think of your death on the cross. It was ultimately an act of worship. It was you giving your life in obedience to the Father. And the result of that was the greatest fruitfulness than we could ever imagine. We were born again because of that, because of your death on the cross. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. Jesus, you have been so good, so faithful to us. We love what you do in our lives, Lord. In spite of the difficulties that we tend to experience at times, we are just grateful that you've brought us here. You have been so faithful. Help us, Lord, to, as David, it says, he went on and became great. Lord, help us to persevere and bless us with your presence tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.